We are back in our study of the Gospel of John, John chapter 12, as we read already verses 36 through 43. It will be our focus this morning. Very sobering passage where John, at the end of his gospel here, at the end really of Jesus' public ministry, summarizes the kind of reception that Jesus had. And so we will unfold this before us. Growing up, one of my favorite games to play as a kid was hide and go seek. As a matter of fact, that's not one of the favorite games that I used to like to play as a kid. That's one of the games I like to play now. One of the first things that I usually think of when I go to people's houses is like, oh, this would be a good place to hide. We love playing hide and go seek. I still love playing. We play it occasionally at our home. Though for me, it's a little bit, I'm at a disadvantage. There's not a whole lot of places that a person my size can hide. It was a lot easier as a kid to hide in many places, but now I have to use all my wits and try to find a place to be able to hide from the kids. But the goal of hide and go seek is to make it impossible to be found. You want to be the last person to be found. Because then you can be like, yeah, I was in there for 3 hours. And you can boast with everybody, nobody can find me. The best games really are those that are the longest. The ones that everybody's sitting there, where is this person at? And everybody's over there looking for them. Hide and go seek is a fun game. But there is a hiding that is not fun. There is a type of hiding that is the most severe and terrifying type of hiding, and that is when Jesus hides from people. So I titled this morning's message, taken from verse 36, When Jesus Hides. You see, it's not a game when Jesus hides, but a judgment. To those who have been given the light, but refuse to bow the knee of their hearts and life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. This was true for the nation of Israel. This was true especially in our passage, because for them, as Paul reminds us in Romans 9:3, for them, God, they were God's chosen people. God made covenant promises that he is going to fulfill to them. They were privileged to have the law of God. God writing his word, specific instructions for how to approach him and worship him. They had the privilege of worshiping the true and living God. They were promised that through their line, Messiah would come, who would die in their place to save sinners. They were given much. But when Jesus arrived, they missed him. They missed him. They missed him because they were looking for a totally different Jesus, a Jesus, a Messiah who was after their own making. After God had withdrawn from them, given them over to their sin for 400 years of silence, they began to get restless and began to think, well, maybe we should take matters into our own hands. And they began to interpret Scripture differently. They were looking for an entirely different type of Messiah. And so when Jesus came, they miss him altogether. They had hard hearts because he didn't meet their expectations. But the question that comes to our mind is this: why would they miss him? Why would they miss him? Why so much rejection? If all these privileges were true, I mean, it seems like a slam dunk. I mean, that's a no-brainer, you would think. Why would there be so much rejection when the Messiah is right in front of them? Well, this is what John answers in these verses for us this morning. It really serves as a warning to us who also, even in our time, have been given so much privileges. That if you have not submitted to Jesus Christ, there might be a time where you will not be able to, because he will hide himself from you. And so we come to this passage, having already looked at Jesus last week, wrestling with the coming of the cross. And his whole focus was to glorify your name, Father. I came here to put you on display. That's all he wanted to do. He gives one final invitation, verses 35 and the middle of verse 36. It says there, Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. And the one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." John begins to speak here. And he gives us in these verses two results of Jesus' ministry. First, Jesus was rejected by the crowd. Jesus was rejected by the crowd. See, though many people benefited from Jesus' miracles, they still did not become his disciples. And though many heard probably what is, not probably, the greatest preacher ever known to man, ever to walk this earth, they rejected his words. And though the God-man walked on earth and in plain sight, many turned away from him. And though Jesus, as a Messiah, and as he proclaimed and as he demonstrated so visibly that he indeed is the one who came to fulfill the Old Testament promises that he had made, especially in his first coming, they refused to submit to his lordship. And such was the experience and treatment of our Lord on a regular basis. This is no surprise to us as we come here to the end of the Gospel of, or the middle of the Gospel of John, but to the end of Jesus' public ministry. Over and over and over, we saw this constant rejection, especially from those who you would think should know better. And so you see John gives a summary of Jesus' response to those. He just gave a final invitation. Verse 36, when Jesus had said these things, what things? The things that he just previously said. The invitation to come to him as a light and believe in him. He departed and hid himself from them. Probably one of the saddest points in history for the nation of Israel. It was a summary of what Jesus did from this point on. He would no longer find himself in public until he goes to the cross. He would now devote his time specifically to the equipping and instructing his disciples of what is to come. He hid himself. It means that he concealed himself from the crowd. He kept himself from being seen by the masses of people. For 3 years, they had the light. 3 years, they experienced his miracles. 3 years, they heard the voice of God. The light that was among them has gone out. The patience of God has ended. This was a sad end to Jesus' public ministry to Israel. though he had withdrawn from the crowd before. There were several times that Jesus said he withdrew or he hid himself. As a matter of fact, when they were about to stone him, he hid himself. But this hiding is different. This hiding here is a judgment. A judgment and doing what he said he was going to do. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The reality is Jesus would not cater to unbelief. He doesn't show favoritism. Even though they had everything, he doesn't say, well, you know what, maybe if you promise not to do those things again, then maybe I will just be a little bit lenient. His concealment was a judgment upon their obstinate and callous hearts. And John moves on and he begins to explain why Jesus was rejected by those he came to save. And there's three reasons specifically in this passage. First, there is a human reason. A human reason. And notice again what it says in verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. The fact that Jesus did so many things and signs before him, before the people, makes their unbelief unjustifiable. Here he's speaking specifically from the beginning of Jesus' ministry all the way to this point. He says he's been doing signs. Now, in John's gospel, if you remember, he uses a completely different word, a specific word to refer to the miracles of Christ. That is, there are miracles, there are acts of God, there are only things that God himself can do, but they point, as a sign does, to something beyond that miracle. His goal wasn't just to wow people and show them, oh, look how mighty I am, but rather, look, the one who's doing this is indeed the one who the Old Testament said would come. I am the Messiah. John's focuses on seven of those miracles, the last one being in chapter 11 when he raised a man who had been dead for 4 days. The people were aware of these signs. And as a matter of fact, many of them benefited even from them. And it wasn't for lack of proof or that these were somewhat fake or fabricated by the Lord, or that even Jesus did these only for the spiritual elite, only for those who deserved it. He was out in public. As a matter of fact, even the religious leaders did not deny the miracles. There are attacks on the Lord Jesus Christ by critics who would say, how can it be that you have a nation like this, a people like this, who has the Old Testament, as you say, and yet don't recognize the Messiah? Are you sure that Jesus is indeed the one he was claiming to be? Though there are people who attack Christ this way, the religious leaders didn't do that. They didn't deny his miracles. As a matter of fact, in chapter 11, verse 47, we read this from them. This is again in the context after raising Lazarus from the dead. It says there, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. And though they attributed their signs, Jesus' signs, these miracles, to Satan, they didn't deny them. They saw them. They experienced them. These signs authenticated the person of Christ and the words of Christ. That everything that he did and everything that he said is indeed a fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. They were the undeniable evidence to his person and work. So why didn't they believe? Because they had hard hearts. Notice again in verse 37, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. I've had friends who would say, if Jesus came down and just did one miracle for me, I would believe it. I would give my life for them. I would follow him. The reality is they wouldn't. Because it's not a lack of evidence. Salvation is not a mind thing alone. It is a heart issue. It is an issue of the heart in which only the Spirit of God can regenerate a person and grant them faith to repent and trust in the Messiah. It's a heart issue. Here you read that they still did not believe in him. That is, they refused to trust in him as their Messiah. They had hardened themselves to the truth. This is what a hard heart does in the face of irrefutable evidence. They were shackled to their own unbelief. They were established in their heart, hardenedness towards Christ. It's like the nation of Israel hundreds and hundreds of years ago before this point, when they were in the wilderness, where they saw the Red Sea part, God providing food from heaven, water gushing out of a rock. And then yet, they would still not obey him and submit to him and believe him. As I said, it shows that the way of a person is saved is not by answering and giving them evidence for what you believe alone. Evidence is not the issue. It's a spiritual issue. It's not that all you need to do is convince the mind. A sinner needs to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And John said this was going to be so from the beginning. Go back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 real quick. If you remember way back when we started that 4 years ago, John chapter 1. As John gives his introduction or what we call the prologue of the Lord Jesus Christ's life and ministry, he had warned us that this was going to happen. In John chapter 1, verse 11, he said, he came to his own people. But notice, and his own people did not receive him. It's exactly what John had said happened in our Lord's life and ministry. But it was not outside of God's plan. As the people saw Jesus' miracles, they progressively hardened their hearts against him. But it was not because they were trying to thwart God's work, or could thwart God's work, I should say. John says the reason why the crowd rejected Jesus was because there was a human reason. But there was also, number two, a scriptural reason. A scriptural reason. That is, the Old Testament scriptures predicted this mass unbelief. By the way, the fact that this is being fulfilled here shows you the truthfulness and reliability of the Bible. Notice what he says in verse 38. So that, here's a purpose clause, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And this was not a surprise to God, either to thwart his plan or outside of his plan. It was actually in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It, in other words, it brought about God's designed end. Jesus, by the way, wasn't sitting there going, oh man, I don't know what else to do. I did everything I can. we will see, he is the sovereign one in control of all things. John quotes two Old Testament prophecies that come from the book of Isaiah. The first one here that is given to us is from Isaiah 53, verse 1. That famous prophecy of the coming of Messiah who would suffer in the place of his people for their sin, not for his, for theirs. And notice what he says. Who has believed what he has heard from us? Speaking here specifically about the message Jesus came to preach. The answer? Very few people. Very few people did. You have the 12. You have at the end in Acts chapter 1 when Jesus ascends, 120 that are gathered in Jerusalem. Paul tells us there's about 500 in Galilee who had come to him. But what is that in comparison to the 2.5 million people that came and were hailing him as the king? You know, I have yet to read a book on church growth using this as an example. If you were to compare, and that this would be a ministry success strategy, it would, in our cultural standards, be a colossal failure. Very few people. Who has believed what he has heard from us? Literally, the message, the gospel that Christ proclaimed of himself. And then it says, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The idea there of the arm is a symbol of God's power. The God's power revealed specifically in his miracles. Everything. All the miracles were there, and the message was there, and the power of God was evident. It all pointed to the fact that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the Messiah. And so rejection by the crowd was predicted in the Old Testament. Yet, the people were completely responsible for rejecting Christ themselves. You will notice even the progression here. In verse 37, it says they still did not believe him. And then in verse 39, therefore they could not believe. It was their own fault that they rejected Christ with a willful and hardened hearts. And those who have hardened their hearts towards Christ, their heart will get harder. By the way, as I was reading through my commentaries and all my different types of tools, there were many of them who were like, oh, this is a passage that flies in the face of the sovereignty of God. You're going to have to be careful how you trail about this, how you walk and how you deal with these issues. And I'm sitting here and I'm thinking to myself, are you kidding me? How? Let me tell you how. When you have a low view of God and a high exalted view of man, that's how you have a problem. In other words, when God is just this God who is just sitting up there, just rubbing his hands and thinking, I'm just hoping, I'm just wishing, I don't know. And man can do whatever he wants. His will is free. He can do whatever he can choose. He can reject. He can do whatever he wants. That belittles God and that exalts man. But the biblical view is this. God is always sovereign. God is always in control. And man is not neutral. They don't stand in a plane that says, "Okay, I can do this or I can't." No, the Bible says that they are opposed to God the moment they're conceived. Before there's any sinful action, their whole being is corrupted. It says that you are an enemy of God from the moment you're born. Your heart is already hard. And the only way anyone can be saved is by God's electing power before the foundations of the world to save a few who he would grant his grace through the finished work of his son, Jesus Christ. Salvation is all of God. There is no problem here. Their hearts have always been hard towards God. It's been their history. Over and over. You only need to read a little bit in the Old Testament and you would just see that for yourself. If you just allow the Bible to teach you that, you would be able to see, whoa, what's wrong with these people? And then immediately you'll be like, whoa, what's wrong with me? That I often respond even in the same way. This massive Jewish rejection did not hinder God's purposes, but instead fulfilled his scripture. They really, these both of these verses that John quotes from Isaiah, he emphasizes God's sovereignty in judging Israel by hardening their hearts. In other words, God gave them over to what they wanted already and what they were like already. Paul talks about that in Romans 1 when God gives people over to their sin. It is one of God's attributes, his attributes of wrath, the wrath of abandoning people to their own devices. That is to say, when a person is consistently rejecting and suppressing the truth because they think better, because they know better, They worship the creature rather than the creator. They don't want to ultimately submit to anybody's authority. They think they're free, but they're not. They're shackled to their own sin. And there is a time where God gives people like that over to those things, over to those sins, that they carry them out to the nth degree. And here, Jesus, judicially, sovereignly and judicially judging Israel by hardening their hearts. It was predicted that this would happen in the Old Testament scriptures. And so when it happened, it ought not to surprise us. It ought not to cause us to question whether or not Jesus was truly the Messiah, but rather that fulfillment shows you there is no one else like him. I love what one commentator said. He said, "It's not all gloom." He even talks about this little phrase in verse 38, so that, he says, this purpose clause is, after all, very comforting. It shows that Israel's rejection of Christ was not a frustration of God's plan. Actually, but again, in such a manner that the guilt remains entirely on the side of Israel. Israel's hardening served as a means by where that plan was carried out. It led to Christ's cross, and thus to his crown, to his humiliation, and thus to his exaltation. Only those like Isaiah who are by God's grace privileged to see the end from the beginning, the glory of Christ in the shame, can accept this without a protest. In the end, what John is saying is, just because you see this going on, what it does show is that God triumphs even over unbelief. There is a human reason, there is a scripture reason, but there's also a divine reason. A divine reason. Again, you can see the human reason even in just in the progression. Verse 37, they still did not believe. In verse 39, they could not or were not able to believe. Unable in their own power to believe. God gave them over to their unbelief. He blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. And here he quotes Isaiah 6, 10, and verse 40. And notice what he says. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. He has blinded their eyes. That is to make someone unable and specifically to understand. God himself sends this blindness. In other words, they were unable to connect the dots when Christ came. They wouldn't see the signs for what they were. This is God's judgment upon those who much has been given. Again, it was not just when Jesus was on earth, but throughout their history. They witnessed God's miracles, yet they refused to submit to his authority. God sent graciously his messengers, his prophets, his preachers of the Old Testament to call them to repentance. And you know what they did to them? They killed them. Over and over and over was this pattern. So God turned them over to what their hearts wanted all along. See, the true results of Jesus' ministry was Jesus was rejected by the crowds. He leaves them here in fulfillment even of what he just says in verse 35. He leaves them in deep darkness of their sin with all of its consequences. He says he's hardened their hearts. That is, he causes their mind to be closed. The idea there is to cause someone to be completely unwilling to learn or accept new information. Lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn. That's a language of repentance. Turn, and I would heal them. I will restore them from the sin and its consequences. Who is in charge here? Is Jesus standing there going, "Oh no, I'm just concerned"? He towers over all things, including the rejection of his people. The rejection of Jesus, the Messiah, by the crowds was not only because of human unbelief or also in fulfillment of Scripture, but also it was by God's sovereign design. It ultimately was a judgment act on his part, as one writer said. And though, as I said earlier, it was God's sovereign judgment in hardening Israel, it did not absolve them from their own guilt and responsibility of refusing to believe in Jesus as their Messiah, which is why John says, even though he did so many miracles, and John only has 7. And you remember at the end of the book, the Gospel of John, he says, man, if all the things that Jesus did were recorded, I guess there wouldn't even be enough paper to write that. We only got a little glimpse, and that's a lot already. That's tons. I love what D.A. Carson says. He says, God's judicial hardening is not presented as a capricious manipulation of an arbitrary potentate cursing morally neutral or even morally pure beings, but as a holy condemnation of a guilty people who are condemned to do and be what they themselves have chosen. Go back to with me real quick to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Remember Jesus talking to Nicodemus, and he says to him, Nicodemus, you need to be born. You need to be born again. That is, he's not commanding him to do that because he can do that. That the idea there means you must be born from above. That is, God must come in and reach into your soul and make you alive. After discussing this, notice what he says in verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And notice verse 19. And this is a judgment. The light. Here it is. What did Jesus just say in chapter 12, verse 35? The light is just, it's here for a little longer. He says, the light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light. Notice that they're not neutral. Notice that it doesn't say, it's just kind of waiting to see if the light does some things that are nice for them. No, they hate him. And they don't come to the light lest his works should be exposed. This is exactly what we're talking about here. This was a rejection of this crowd of people. And God knew about it. And God gave them further over to their unbelief. But in his sovereign grace, God did bring about the salvation of the Gentiles because of Israel's hardening. It had to happen. You and I would not be here if it didn't happen. Paul speaks of this in Romans 9 through 11, but specifically Romans 9, 11. He says, though through Israel's trespasses, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. And one day Israel, what the scripture refers to as the remnant, those who are truly his, there's a few who will believe. They will believe in him as their Messiah. And though Jesus here was rejected by the crowds, he is a sovereign over all things. And I want you to notice this, because if you miss this, you miss this whole argument. Notice what he says in verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. What is he talking about here? Why does John say Isaiah speaking because he saw his glory? Whose glory did he see? In context, Jesus. That passage that Doug read in our call to worship in Isaiah 6. Go there real quick. Isaiah chapter 6. This passage in the year where Isaiah is wondering what in the world's happening, our king Our human king has died. Now what? He goes to the temple. And God gives him a vision of the one who has always been on his throne. Notice what it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. What? Are you kidding me? John says, you know who Isaiah saw? Jesus Christ. That is a description of the one who sits on his throne for all eternity, always in control of everything, working everything out for his glory and the good of his people. Fantastic. It's fantastic. You see Isaiah's response. He's like, let this temple fall on me. I cannot be here. I would rather the ground cover me up, I die, than stand before the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 5, woe is me, a prophet pronouncing a curse upon himself. Let me die. Oh God, I'm gazing at the majesty and holiness of God. Go back to John. It's amazing. John says he saw his glory and spoke of him. The thing about this is this. That is John chapter 6, right? He saw Jesus exalted, but he also prophesied of Jesus dying on the cross. He saw the glory of God in all of redemptive history. And John says, Jesus is the one in charge. When you look at this in verse 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. What does this show us about Jesus? But he is the one that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6. And he is the one that Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah 53. He is the sovereign one who sits on his throne. He is the God-man who would come and sacrifice himself for the sins of his people. He is, as Isaiah prophesied, he is the one who is in fulfillment of this rejection. He is the one who hardens those who will not come to him on his terms. Do you see that? The one who is saying he has blinded their eyes, he has hardened their hearts, is none other than Jesus Christ. How's that for a health, wealth, prosperity gospel? You know what Isaiah did when he saw him? He called a curse upon himself. It's what Hebrews calls, in Hebrews 10:31, it says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What a terrifying reality. That those who continually harden their hearts against God will discover at the end that God will harden their heart to the point that they can never turn. Can't fool God. can't fool God. These guys had it all. By all of appearances, they had everything going for them. And yet, what they did not have is Christ. They had the greatest privilege ever. This serves as a warning even in our time. For those of you who sit regularly under the preaching and teaching of the Word and who hear this, see this over and over and over again, and yet in your heart you get hard towards God. You don't want anything to do with Him. He's not cool. If you were to talk about Him, your friends would say, oh, they'll make fun of you. You refuse to submit to His authority over your life. And the reality is that we don't know when. There is a point in which God will say, enough. He will hide Himself from you. But the great thing is that you're here this morning. And the great thing that Isaiah says in Isaiah 55:6, he says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. This is the nearest it will ever get for you in your life now. Remember witnessing to some people at the train station. We would go take people from Roosevelt and hit the train station. And I remember just having just constantly disappointing conversations with people. One guy who knew what we were talking about, he says, oh, just move on. Just move on. Don't want to hear it. I got it all figured out. I got my ticket. I'm going to heaven. No, you're not. Didn't want anything to hear. I remember having a conversation with a gal. She said, after we shared the gospel, she says, you know, I know all that. I actually grew up in the church. But I will just wait until I'm your age, which I don't know what that meant, but I'll wait until I'm your age, and then maybe I'll settle down and give my life to the God. And we pleaded with her. We said, you have no idea. She was a prostitute. Your heart breaks for that. But those who have been given the Word of God will be held accountable. Even in this text. Or real quick, the last result is that not only was he rejected by the crowd, but he was rejected by the religious leaders. Notice what it says in verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. At first reading, you think, wow, there were some people who believed. It says that many even of the authorities believed in him. But if you remember John, he doesn't put a whole lot of stock in people's belief. Remember, even at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, in John chapter 2, where he was doing miracles in Jerusalem and the people were believing in him, it says they were believing in him. But Jesus said, it says there that Jesus did not believe in their belief. In John chapter 8, Jesus talking to the Jews says this in verse 30, and he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If there is a true, genuine change in your life, you will remain in me. You will submit to my truth, and you will truly be my disciples. It will be evident in your life. Notice the evidence here. It says they believed in him, but for fear. That's but is a strongest contrast in the original. For fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not put him out of the synagogue. Remember, they had already issued this, that if anybody associates himself with Jesus, they were to be excommunicated from the life of worship, which was all about what the nation did. But notice their actions reveals their false faith, their bogus faith. They continually shrunk from professing openly their love for Jesus Christ. And such secret faith falls short of genuine faith. We know of two specific religious leaders who gave themselves to Christ, that put their lives on the line, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Their actions reveal their faith in Christ. They didn't care what the rest of the religious leaders thought of them. They were willing to put their life on the line. And John tells us why they did this. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. That is the glory that is sourced in man, they valued and they traded the approval and the praise of man over the praise and approval of God. A drive for the praise of man for what we would call in this time peer acceptance can hinder and prevent a reception of Jesus Christ. They prided themselves. They loved their position of authority. They loved to call the shots. They loved to be seen as religious people and lifted up. They gained the whole world, and yet they forfeited their souls. You know what Jesus says if you want to follow him? He said it already in verse 26. He says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servants be also. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. There it is. They didn't do that. Their actions betrayed their words. They were so caught up in their religion that they missed the very one who can save them. Just by way of bringing this to a close, I want you to turn into the Gospel of Luke real quick. And I want you to see what I'm talking about here. Gospel of Luke, beginning in verse 9. A parable of a Pharisee and a tax collector. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Did I say something different? Sorry. Luke 18, verse 9. Jesus says this. He also told them this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. The one who humbles himself will be exalted. Here, in the summary of Jesus' ministry, the mass crowds rejected him, the religious leaders rejected him, but yet all of it part of God's sovereign plan in hardening them, their hearts. The only way that a person can change and be different is to be like that tax collector. Humble yourself. Cast yourself before the Almighty God to save you. Father, we've been given much here in our time. If I look at my shelf, I have a lot of Bibles. Consider all the internet tools that we have to be able to know you and to proclaim you. We've been given much. And with much that we have been given, you will hold us accountable to that. But I pray again for those who come here, for the young people who come week after week, who might in their own minds think, this has nothing to do with me. Father, this message has everything to do with them. Well, we're told, Lord, that there is a mass exodus of young people leaving the church. But I cannot help and imagine that part of that reason is because though they have been given the light, their hearts are hard towards you. They were never yours in the first place. But what if the ones who are here who for years have heard but yet have not humbled themselves before you. May this be a warning to them that while you are near, they may seek you. And that you would do your supernatural work in their lives to make them alive, that they might be objects of your grace and mercy. Father, help us to see the seriousness of this before us. Help us to and be a faithful people to proclaim your truth. And not to look for the results as a measure of our success, but rather to see our Lord who was faithful to the end and follow his example, regardless of the way people treat us, what they think of us, what they do to us. May we care more what you think of us than them. Give us a compassionate heart that we might be faithful to proclaim the lordship of your Son, Jesus Christ. In your precious Son's name I pray. Amen.